Proverbs 24:14. Know that wisdom is for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 24:14. Joshua 1:9. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be fearful or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. I've just been handed a throat lozenger. I trust that it's not a sleeping pill. So far, I think it's doing some good. Thank you very much. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. We'll spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our study today, realizing that our purpose for being here is to focus our minds upon the eternal Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the responsibility of studying the Scripture, utilizing these magnificent truths, that we might find ourselves as happy, radiant, successful, victorious, triumphant believers. That's what God desires. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the privilege which is ours today to turn our attention away from the distractions of the world and focus our minds upon these magnificent truths. We pray that in these moments we will have desire to receive, and not only the desire to receive, but the desire to utilize and apply these wonderful truths. And we thank you for every blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin our reading today with Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and read down through verse 8. Revelation 1, 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And then verse 8, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. On the back of today's bulletin and on the screen before you, you see today Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. The desire that I have for you today is to be able to see how fantastic the policy of God is, the divine policy of God. It is beautifully revealed in this verse. We understand that it begins like this, John to the seven churches in Asia. Grace, which is the divine policy, to you, and peace, which is the divine policy, from the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. In just a little while, we'll probably exegete this verse, but what we want to do now is to give you a little tiny review. When we started, we said we're looking at the book of Revelation, and it is the word apocalypsis, A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. If you do not have this word, I would encourage you to write it somewhere, because it is the word for revelation. It is the Greek word apokalupsis. It is the word which means to disclose, to reveal, to make known. And of course, we all are aware of the fact that the book of Revelation is designed to present to us one particular person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's presented to us at the beginning of this book with these words that you see now on the screen, Jesu Christu. We'll take just a moment to look at those words, beautiful words indeed, the word Jesus and the word Christ. The word Jesus is Jesu, which is the first word that you see there. The second word is Christu, which comes from Christos, and we have an emphasis upon the fact that throughout the Word of God, Jesus is presented, Jesus Christ is presented, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented, and so it's very important for us to be able to see how these words are given to us in the magnificent New Testament. When you have the word Jesus, it's an emphasis upon His humanity. When you have an emphasis upon Christos, Christ, it's an emphasis upon the fact that He is the anointed one or the appointed one. When you have the word Lord, Kyrios, it is an emphasis upon His authority, His rulership, His sovereignty. And so we have in the Scripture words, the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular way that John is using this is presenting to us the fact that the book of Revelation presents the person of Jesus Christ. And so you can see it now on the screen, Jesu Christu. We'll begin to review for a few moments, and we'll present to you a concise outline of the book of Revelation. John was the last of the living apostles. His circuit included seven churches. God gave to Jesus Christ in resurrected humanity this unveiling. Then He presented this gift to His bride before she actually becomes the bride. Those are powerful statements, and I want to reiterate. John was the last of the living apostles. His circuit included seven churches. God gave to Jesus Christ in resurrected humanity this unveiling. Then He presented this gift to His bride before she actually becomes the bride. Most of us are aware of the fact that we're beginning with the day of Pentecost, that this is what is known as the church age, the age of grace. And what is happening now is that every time a person is saved during the age of grace, this makes up the body of Christ, which is technically called the bride of Christ. So you can see what I've said here. God gave to Jesus Christ in resurrected humanity this unveiling. I don't want you to miss the words that are used here. God gave to Jesus Christ in resurrected humanity this unveiling. Then He presented the gift to His bride before she actually becomes the bride. Most of us are fully aware of the fact that one of these days a rapture is going to occur, which is the resurrection of the body of Christ. And at that time, we as born-again believers of the church age will be taken up. And technically, we will move from the body of Christ to the bride of Christ. What is so unique for me to be able to present to you today is that you need to take a look at the timeline. Take a look at the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the intercalated period, the church age, the conclusion of the church age with the rapture, and the continuation and consummation of the age of Israel with the 7 years of the tribulation. Most of us, and we'll look at this in a few moments, but most of us are fully aware of the fact that Jesus Christ was born, and that means that Jesus Christ became the God-man. This is God in the flesh, God incarnate. So we have then a magnificent picture that God gave to Jesus Christ in resurrected humanity, this unveiling. Then He presented this gift to His bride before she actually becomes the bride. The outline that you now see on the screen in chapter 1, there's a title presented in the first verse. John is the instrument in the second verse. Blessings are guaranteed in the third verse. And then beginning where we are now with verse 4, going through verse 8, we have the greetings from the human writer. That was the reason why this morning we started not with Revelation 1:1, though we've been there, we've looked these verses over. We begin our reading today with Revelation 4:1-4 through 8. And the reason for that is because here we have the greetings from the human writer in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Number 5, the occasion of the book is presented to us in this first chapter in verses 9 through 20. We're getting an outline. We move now to chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the church on the earth. We have here an emphasis upon those seven churches. You might want to take this down if you don't already have it. The church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. The church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The church at Pergamum in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The church at Thyatira, chapter 2, 18 to 29. The church at Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And the church at Laodicea, in chapter 3, 14 to 22. If you notice, our verse started today with the word John. So I have a question for you this morning. What about John? Well, let me quickly tell you that John was used to write 5 books. The only book he signed was the book of Revelation. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. When you go to the Gospels, you might want to write this. In the Gospels, John referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. When you go to 1 John, he did not speak of himself there. When you go to 2 and 3 John, he refers to himself as an elder. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, he repeats his name 5 times. I'm going to repeat this because some of you are saying, I didn't get it all. In fact, someone who told me the other day that they were going to get a new pastor because their pastor talks too fast. So I just want you to know that I'm trying to be slow enough now for you to be able to get this. In the Gospel of John, John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That's the Gospel of John. In 1 John, he did not speak of himself at all in 1 John. In 2 and 3 John, he referred to himself as the elder, which is interesting indeed. And then in Revelation, he gives his name 5 times. In John 1:1, John 1:4, where we are now, in John 1:9, in John 21, verse 2, and in Revelation 22, verse 8. I'll repeat those verses. John refers to himself in John 1:1, in Revelation 1:1, in Revelation 1:4, Revelation 1:9, in Revelation 21, verse 2, and Revelation 22, verse 8. I trust that you got all of that because I'm trying to emphasize the fact that what we want to do now is make a transition in our minds. I'm going to take you through a little transition time. I want you to be aware of the fact that we're talking about John. And I'm going to begin to talk about the Apostle Paul. And so as I begin to talk about the Apostle Paul, I want you to make the transition with me. Because if you don't, you'll be thinking that I'm talking about John and I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. If you will travel with me with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, on the second missionary journey, you'll find that second missionary journey in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. and you will find information there about Asia and about Ephesus. And that is in Acts chapter 16. When you move from chapter 16 over to chapter 19, you will discover that the people there were listening and they were hearing the word of God. So probably Paul established all seven of these churches that I've just referred to. And many years later, John is now preaching to these same churches. Someone said it was perhaps 40 or 50 years later that John is preaching to those same churches. So I want you to make the transition in your mind. There's something that you and I must notice about the Apostle Paul. And that is, when you study the book of Acts, you will discover that Paul came to Ephesus and he was preaching and they were not receiving what he had to do, what he had to say. And they were not responding properly to him. And so you know what he did? He moved on and came back about 3 years later. When I read that, here's what I wrote. When Paul found the door closed in Ephesus, he respected negative volition. And I'm slowing down there to let you see something. The Apostle Paul respected negative volition. What I want us to see today is that there are times when we need to respect negative choice, negative volition. This is the old statement that we've heard back on the farm. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You've heard that, haven't you? In other words, there are times when you are going to witness and you will discover that the individuals are not interested. And so what you are to do is to respect their negative volition and not to try to coerce or push or force or try to do something that God himself doesn't do. And that is, God does not coerce and force and push. And so I'm of the opinion that we need to respect negative volition. And I could see it when the Apostle Paul moved away from Ephesus and then came back 3 years later and communicated the word of God. Here's what I found, and this is very interesting, and I type this out. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, but I will tarry at Ephesus, for a great door, and effectual, is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. In other words, here's Paul saying, I came to Ephesus, and they would not listen, but I came back later, and God gave to me a great door, an effectual door, was open unto me. But in the midst of all this, there were many adversaries. Then when I went to 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Furthermore, Paul said, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me by the Lord. And I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Then when I went to Colossians 4:3, I read, Paul was praying that God would open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And then he said, I'm a prisoner as a result of my relationship to Jesus Christ. And then when we come to our book, Revelation, chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord says, I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. You have little strength. That's the way I feel this morning. You have little strength. You have kept my word and not denied my name. What we find there is that the Lord is simply saying, if you find negative volition, back off and allow the Lord to do his work and respect negative volition. And then come back, just as Paul did 3 years later to Ephesus. If you'll notice in this magnificent book, in this verse that we're studying today, I want you to see that the word grace is used. We'll take this away for you to be able to see again our verse of Scripture. I want you to see it. John, to the seven churches in Asia. And then we go to this magnificent word, and it's the word C-H-A-R-I-S. I'm going to point this word out to you and let you take a look at it. A beautiful word indeed. Did I put my pointer in the right place? There it is. It is C-H-A-R-I-S. Take a look at that word for a few moments. Are you aware of the fact of what grace is? Grace is God's blessings. It is unmerited favor. It is God pouring His love and blessings upon us. But notice that it says grace, and then we have humin, H-U-M-I-N, which is a personal pronoun, grace to you. Then we have a conjunction, chi, n. And then we have a beautiful word, irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, irene, peace. When I thought about this, grace and peace, I jotted myself a little note. Peace comes by a firm grasp on grace. Please write that. Peace comes by a firm grasp on grace. Now, you can just hear that and it not mean anything to you. But I want it to mean something. Peace comes by a firm grasp on grace. God is a source of grace, no doubt about that. God does the doing, and when God does the doing, He gets the glory. God's grace is what God does. When I thought about this, I typed myself a little note for you. God has cornered the market on grace. God has cornered the market on grace. We don't deserve it. We can't buy it. We don't have to go through the middleman to get it. We go directly to the manufacturer. Do you hear what I'm saying? We're talking about God's grace. What does God's grace do? God's grace gives us internal tranquility and external turbulence. Oh, what does that say? Internal tranquility? When we find ourselves in external turbulence? That's what it's saying. When you and I find ourselves in external turbulence, grace gives us internal tranquility. Our hearts and minds can be insulated with grace and with peace. Now, let me see if I can remind you of something. On the screen, you see something you've seen many, many times. And I don't want you to get tired of this because it's far more here than we've all seen yet. What I want you to see is that there's an emphasis in this diagram on approximately 4 BC to 30 AD. You may want to write this somewhere, 4 BC, 30 AD. And underneath that, write hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. The word hypostatic is an interesting one. It's made up of a compound word, hupo, under, stasis, stand. I thought I understood this. But the more that I study, the more I realize that I need to know more and I need to share more with you. Because I'm fearful of the fact that we really don't understand what's taking place in the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We're talking about God, man. We're talking about God in the flesh. We're talking about God incarnate. What kind of a flesh? What kind of flesh was that flesh? When we think in terms of Jesus Christ coming to the earth as a God-man, coming as a little tiny baby, what kind of a person? Oh, we're all aware of the fact that we can put this down and you can look at it. No doubt about it, hypostatic union. Jesus is God. Jesus is humanity. Jesus is unique. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. This is not new to us at all. We've heard this many, many, many times. But the more I've studied it, the more I'm realizing that there's so much more that I do not know. Isn't it interesting to know that? Isn't it interesting to know that you don't know? What's sad is to think you know when you don't know. It's good to be able to know that you don't know so that you can begin to know. Now, I began to find some words that I'd never seen before because I'd never gone into it in this detail. I looked at the body of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And I began to see that there are other words that are used to describe the hypostatic union. I saw a word with E-N at the beginning of it. In hypostatic. I saw the beginning of the word with A-N. Some of you may have looked at this, maybe you haven't. But you need to take a look at the fact that here is an emphasis upon Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus is God. No doubt about that. Jesus is humanity. No doubt about that. We can stop right there and say, you and I fully understand, or maybe we don't, that Jesus Christ became the God-man. That means that He was all God. It means that He was all man. He was a God-man. So we have the fact that Jesus is unique. No doubt about that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus the only way. Now, what I need to do is to give you an outline. And I thought I would put this in large enough letters where you could see it. We're talking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Number one, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is described by this Greek word, hypostatic. If you don't already have this down, may I encourage you to put it down. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is described by the Greek word, hypostatic. He is found in many passages, but this is the one I want to present to you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. If you should look up the word hypostatic in the American College Dictionary, it describes the word hypostatic in this way. The one personality of Christ, in which His two natures, human and divine, are united. I pause and let you think about that. That's the American College Dictionary description. The one personality of Christ, in which His two natures, human and divine, are united. Here we have the two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. So you can see then, number one, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is described by the Greek word hypostatic. If you thought you knew about this, you knew something, I knew something, but we need to know more. Number two, two natures, human and divine. And these two are united. Human and divine united. That takes us to number three. The incarnate Christ includes deity. Jesus is God, undiminished deity. I'll let you think about that for a few moments while I allow you to write that down. The incarnate person of Christ includes His deity. Jesus is God. He is undiminished deity, all deity. So that takes us in to point four. The incarnate Christ is true humanity. The incarnate Christ is true humanity. Born without a sinful nature and with a human spirit. We're going to pause now and let you be thinking about this. The incarnate Christ is true humanity. I just mentioned to you in the previous point, the incarnate Christ includes deity. Jesus is all God, undiminished deity. The incarnate Christ is true humanity, born without a sinful nature and with a human spirit. We'll pause for a few moments to ask you a question. Do you know anything about the first Adam? Do you know anything about the second Adam? Are you aware of the fact that the first Adam was not born? The first Adam was created. And when the first Adam came on the scene, the first Adam was body, soul, and spirit. When the second Adam came on the scene, born, the incarnate Christ, true humanity, born without a sinful nature, and with a human spirit. I pause for a few moments and let you think about that. The incarnate Christ is true humanity. So through the virgin birth, he was born without a sinful nature. He was born with a human spirit. This is different than humanity in any other person. No other person has ever been born that way. Because every other person who's ever been born has a human father, a human mother. And the old sinful nature is moved down from the father to the child. All of your children have sinful natures. And that sinful nature was moved down not from the mother, but from the dad. That's the reason why every person born is born physically alive and spiritually dead. Not so with Jesus Christ. Through the virgin birth, he was born without a sinful nature. He was born with a human spirit. Adam was created without a sinful nature. And Jesus was born without a sinful nature. The first Adam had choice, free will, excuse me, and failed. The second Adam had free will and choice and did not fail. I want you to see something that you've heard many times, and that is when Jesus Christ came on the scene. He came on the scene as a result of virgin birth and virgin conception. This simply means that Jesus Christ, and you can go to the book of Matthew and you can find it, that the Holy Spirit made possible the implantation and the coming of Jesus Christ. Virgin conception, virgin birth. I don't believe we've really gotten into this like we should. To be able to fully comprehend or begin to comprehend the fact of what kind of a person this person is who is God in the flesh. I think it's time for us to know some more about it. And that's the reason why you're listening attentively and carefully. And I'm trying to get over to you the fact that this is something we need to know about. Two natures in one person without a transfer of attributes. Two natures united without any transfer of attributes. I'll let you look at number 5 while I take a breath. These two natures are united without any transfer of any attributes. In other words, the essence of humanity cannot be changed. The essence of humanity cannot be changed. To rob humanity is to destroy it. If you rob humanity, you destroy humanity. He is the God-man. Are we beginning to think about this a little bit? Are we beginning to realize who Jesus Christ is? Do you realize that Revelation 1:4 says, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who shall be. I plan that for the second session. And by that time, if I talk enough, I'll be able to say it. What you need to do now is to write this down. There are scriptures that present the hypostatic union. This is so fantastic. I'm going to go slowly enough for you to see this. There are scriptures presenting the hypostatic union. The passage that all of us are familiar with, John 1, 1 through 14. Romans 1, 2 through 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. The book of Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. These are all such fantastic verses of scripture. I may read in a few moments the John passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. I would encourage you, if you will, please, to go with me now to the Gospel of John. And let's go to the first chapter, Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is such a magnificent passage of Scripture. I think that the best thing for us to do is just look at it and read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are many different expressions for the Lord Jesus Christ. The lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. On and on you could go. But in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. What I've been trying to do this morning, by the use of words, get some thoughts over to you. I'm aware of the fact that the words are going through the air, hitting your hammer and anvil and stirrup, your ear, going inside. You're comprehending some of this. The greatest means of communication is the Word. And out of all the different expressions of Jesus Christ, the one that's so beautifully used here is that Jesus can be best expressed to us by the word, Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, without a beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If you're staying with me, you're going to be able to see that Jesus Christ was very much alive before He was born. Oh, to see that. And to make your way through the passages of the Old Testament. And discover that Jesus Christ was very active there. In whatever is called a theophany. An appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. A theophany. Jesus Christ was very much alive before He was born. In fact, I guess you could say He was less alive after He was born than before He was born. And yet He was God. So that's really not a true statement. But I'm letting you see that Jesus Christ came to the earth as the God-man and was willing to assume certain characteristics of humanity. So you have to see what He was doing. And what kind of an individual he was as the God-man. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every individual. Stay with me. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Oh my. Can you see this? The Word became flesh. Where's my picture? What am I trying to tell you? Here it is. Take a look at it again. 4 B.C., 30 A.D., hypostatic union. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I enjoy talking about these things. It's amazing to me how people are interested in the book of Revelation. What I'm discovering is that there are people wanting to hear the tapes and wanting to hear on internet more than probably any other book. But I've been able to point out to individuals, and I want to point this out to you. People are asking the question out there, as I move around, are we going to go through the tribulation? I mean, people are really stirred up about this study, the Revelation. But I want to show you something in these last couple moments. I want to show you that this is the age of the Gentiles, and this is the age of Israel. Now, I want you to keep in mind something. Right over here is the tribulation. And that's a continuation and consummation of the age of Israel. This is the church age. This is where we are. My question is so simple. Are you living in the age of Israel? Are you living in the church age? Now that should answer a question for you. It should clear it up in your mind. So don't get this thing all confused. Here's the tribulation, which is a continuation and consummation of the age of Israel. The resurrection of the body of Christ, the rapture, will take us out of this earth at the end of the church age. Then there's the marriage of the Lamb. There's the judgment seat of Christ. Are you with me where you are at that point? Of course you are with me. You can see this. Don't tell me that you're going to be going into the tribulation. Don't tell me that you're going to be here 3.5 years, mid-tribulationist. Rapture, judgment seat of Christ, great white throne judgment down there, second advent. Are you looking at this? Where are we? And then look at this second advent, when Jesus comes back bringing his children with him. We're going to get back into this in just a little while. May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being here today. We pray that you'll help us as we study, that we may learn. For those who hear the message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, help them to realize that this Savior, Jesus Christ, was willing to come to the earth and go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And anyone who would trust him, believe, accept him, would have life throughout eternity with him. We pray that there will be those who will trust you even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.